Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. I know it's been a couple of months since we've looked at Proverbs, but we're going to resume our series. And you might be thinking this has lasted an awful long time, and that is true. But Proverbs is a long book. And one of the reasons it's a long book is because learning wisdom is something that takes place over a long time. In fact, over our entire lifetimes. So we can be thankful that God has given us so much, and we'll be okay taking a little more time as we work our way through, and God continues to teach us more and more about his wisdom. So today we're going to look at Proverbs 25, verses 1 to 15. This is the word of God. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not exalt yourselves in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor, and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we study it together this morning. When I was growing up, I remember seeing a comedy sketch, I think Mel Brooks was in it, in which this refrain was repeated over and over again. He kept saying, it's good to be the king. And as he's reflecting on all the reasons it's good to be the king, of course, they're all self-serving reasons. Basically comes down to, because as the king, I can do whatever I want to do, and I can do it whenever I want to do it. And sometimes we think that's what's great about being a king or a queen, is that it means power. We often say, if I could be king for a day, right? And what are we thinking about there? We're thinking about our ability to do whatever we want in this certain circumstance. We also think in terms of wealth oftentimes. Someone is said to be living like a king, meaning that this person has a lot of wealth and is living a lavish life. And so we think of royalty as meaning power, authority, wealth, and ease oftentimes. And as we look at this passage today, and as we'll see, a lot of these are instructions related to royalty and how people should live in the court. And we might think, well, maybe that doesn't speak to us, but the Bible says that through Christ, we are, in a sense, royal citizens of his kingdom. And we need to be very careful that we don't look at the Christian life and evaluate it in the similar kind of way where we say, well, being a Christian means doing certain things or having certain rights, but rather pointing us to the idea that being royalty, being a part of God's kingdom, is more about who we are in Christ, the kind of people that we are. And as we look at the passage, it will help us see that because Christ makes you a king or a queen in his kingdom, then we are able to handle conflict in a way that glorifies and honors him. Because one of the things we find in life is that we don't know who we really are until we're facing some kind of conflict or other. And that tends to expose what we're really like. And so this passage not only talks about authority and kings, it talks about conflict and how we handle conflict. And those who have been made royalty in Christ then are able to handle conflict as citizens of his kingdom in a way that glorifies him. So as we look at this, children, you might draw a picture of yourself with a little crown on your head and listen as we talk about in what way you could be a king or a queen. So you have an outline you can follow along. The first point, the first thing we want to see this morning is that Jesus makes you royalty in his kingdom. Verse 1 of our text, these are also Proverbs of Solomon. So these are more Proverbs. And you might think, well, aren't these all Proverbs of Solomon? But it seems like there's a bit of a collection of things here. Some of the things Solomon wrote, some things he maybe gathered together. I put in your outline, the handout, an outline of the book of Proverbs just to show you where we are in this process, right? So chapters 1 through 9, a kind of an introduction to the whole book. Then Proverbs 10 through halfway through chapter 22, these were called Proverbs of Solomon. That's sometimes called Collection 1. And then we had some shorter sections, the saying of the wise in chapters 22 and through 24, and then further sayings of the wise just at the very end of chapter 24. And so now we're to the final collection of Solomon. This is called, sometimes called Solomon Collection 2, which will go from here, chapter 25, through the end of chapter 29. And then we have in chapter 30 and 31 two more sections. And notice that verse 1 tells us that these are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, copied or transcribed. And so the idea here is that Hezekiah's servants found these Proverbs. And some commentators think, and this is why we read from 2 Chronicles 29 earlier in the service, that in this process of trying to clean out and fix the temple that King Ahaz had allowed to fall into disrepair, this is 250 years after Solomon's time, that these writings had been discovered. And so that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Hezekiah's men take these Proverbs and they add them to the book of Proverbs that they came from Solomon's pen, but were sort of rediscovered. And this is a reminder that Hezekiah, the king, understood the importance of wisdom for himself and for his court. And so throughout this section, you see references to the king, the way to approach the king, the way to act at court. Some commentators call this sort of a manual for being at court. And this is where I say to us, then this seems like it must be totally irrelevant. We're not royalty. Our nation threw out the royalty, you know, several years ago, right? We're that's not the way we go. So what does this have to do with you and me? And it comes back to actually some of what we were studying this morning in the adult Sunday school class as we looked at different Psalms that show us Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And the Bible says if you're united to Christ, you are also royalty in him. 1 Peter 2:9, which is in your handout. You are a chosen, this is Peter addressing the church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is what you are in Christ, right? A royal priesthood, priests and kings. Or Revelation 5, verse 10, we read as our call to worship, Christ has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And our catechism does remind us that Christ fulfills these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. But when we are united to Christ in some way, we also have some of the responsibilities and privileges of these offices. So as prophets, we now have access to the Word of God in a way we never did before. And as priests, we have access to God through Christ, right? But we have access in a way that we never had before. And as kings, we have a certain measure of authority given to us in Christ, and we have power to fight sin. I think this is what I think most Christians can get the idea that, yes, I can see elements of how I become sort of like a priest. I have access to God directly. Or as a prophet, I can learn and tell others about the Word of God. But that king piece seems more complicated to us. Because if we're honest, right, we look at our lives, we say, okay, I'm hearing what you're saying, but I'm not living it out, right? There's nothing in my life that looks like a king who is ruling. And again, we have to go back to this twisted view of being a king that we have. It's not about my power. It's not about what I get to do. It's about who I am in Christ. Who am I? And recognize you're a king while you live in this earth in much the same way Jesus was a king while he was in this earth. What kind of a king was Jesus when he was here? It wasn't that he had lots of popular acclaim and that he got to do whatever he wanted, right? In fact, he ended up arrested and tried and crucified. He suffered. But what he did have was authority over sin and over death itself and over judgment and over hell. And in Christ, this is what's been given to you. And in a sense, as you live out a Christian life and as you grow in holiness as Christ's at work in your life, that's one of the main ways you live out being a king in this world. That God has given you the freedom and the authority to fight sin for the first time in your life and to grow in holiness. And so we need to remind ourselves of this reality that in Christ, you and I are royalty. Now, obviously, there's further fulfillment of this waiting for us when we're finally free of all sin. But this is what it says about you now. And we need to remind ourselves this is for us. And so these words are for us. Jesus makes you and me royalty. So we need to learn to see ourselves that way. And secondly, then, as royalty, you are to be people who love purity. We see this in verses 2 to 5. Look first with me at verses 4 and 5. Take away the dross from the silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. So there are many powerful word pictures in this section of Proverbs. And what it's saying here is just like silver is refined and the impurities are removed from it, and then it's fit to become some beautiful, valuable piece of jewelry. In the same way, in the kingdom, when sin is removed, this makes the kingdom valuable, precious, and effective. It's established, as it says, in righteousness. Now, what does it mean to take away the wicked from before the king? Well, what this is actually saying is that the king, it's part of his responsibility to make sure there are not wicked people ruling in his administration, that he has some level of responsibility for the people that are serving under him. And so his job is to remove evil, dishonest, self-serving people from his kingdom so that his kingdom is then established in righteousness. This is the only way it can be done, is to remove wickedness. Now, verse 2, going back, in the first part of this verse, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search a matter out. Reminds us, right, of the transcendence of God, that we're never going to know the mind of God perfectly, and that's okay, that we should understand God is high above us, and many of his workings, of his will for the world, they remain hidden to us. This is one of the great promises, I think, of heaven and eternal life, as we have an eternity to learn more and more about God. But the Bible tells us and reminds us that in many ways he is beyond us. But look at the second half of verse 2. But the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And so the king actually has responsibility to learn to the best of his or her ability, if it's a female, how can I serve God? What is the truth of God? And how should I be operating? And so then relating this to verses 4 and 5, it's helpful for us to remember the king can't just say, I don't know what's going on in my administration. I'm not responsible. He actually has a responsibility to search out and to root out impurities and evil in his kingdom. It's part of his job to know. I think verse 3 here then just reminds us there are authority structures in the world. As the heaven for height, the earth for depth, so the heart of the king is unsearchable. This is a term that's almost only always used for God. And I think this is the only place where this unsearchableness is applied to the king. And this just reminds us that we don't always know what's going on in the king's mind either, nor should we expect to have all that information. But the point is that we think about ourselves as serving under the kingship of Christ, we have certain responsibilities to root out impurities and to get them out of our lives. So the federal government has 2 million employees right now, and that's not counting the Postal Service, which accounts for another maybe 600,000. And what this is suggesting is that Donald Trump has responsibilities for the ethics of his administration. And we're saying, how do you even begin to do that? Well, you better have good people under you that are then overseeing the people under them. It's one of the problems of allowing our government to grow to this kind of insane size, isn't it? But the authority has responsibility. And if Donald Trump has a measure of responsibility for everything that's going on in his administration, then you and I certainly have responsibility for whatever's going on in our lives and in our spheres. Correct? That we have a responsibility to pursue purity, to root out unrighteousness in our lives. Who am I hanging out with? Who is influencing me? What am I listening to? What am I watching? What are the inputs into my lives? These are the kinds of questions we have to ask ourselves. Are these inputs refining my life, or are they degrading my life? Children, you need to ask this. What are my friends, the people that I call my friends? What are they doing in my life? Are they helping draw me closer to God? Are they helping draw me away from God? David said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We may need to ask God to help us root out impurities from our lives, but to understand, right, the throne is established in righteousness. And as we are royalty under Christ, we have a responsibility to pursue purity and to get rid of impurity out of our lives. So, as royalty, love what is pure. Thirdly, you are to be genuinely humble. We see this in verses 6 and 7. And verse 14, verses 6 and 7, the simple admonition: do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it's better that he say to you, "Come up here," than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince. Jesus actually tells a little parable using to teach this truth. He talks in Luke 14 about a wedding banquet. And somebody comes to the banquet, and you guys have all been to wedding receptions, and it's pretty clear at the wedding reception, like, this is the head table where the wedding party's sitting. And so this guy comes in and goes up and sits, in essence, at the head table, and just, plops himself in there and elbows his way in. And then the father, who's putting on the reception, in a sense, has to go and say, "Hey, you know, You really can't sit here." And then in front of everybody, he's taken down to a lower place. It's Jesus teaching this truth right here, that if we're people who put ourselves forward, we're going to have problems. It's only a matter of time. Verse 14 gets at this same idea. "Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain." This is the person who talks a big game, but never comes through, never actually does anything. And as one commentator says, in the desert, rain means life. No rain means death. And so this is a purveyor of death, in other words, someone who never comes through with what he or she says they are going to do. But this is the problem, right? Boasting about myself and not seeking to serve. And we've seen this throughout Proverbs, that humility is one of the necessities for learning wisdom, and pride is one of the great enemies of wisdom. But notice that humility is not thinking you're dirt. This is one of the challenges we have in the Christian church. It doesn't mean having a lower view of yourself. It means having an accurate view of yourself and recognizing that all you have is a gift of God through Jesus Christ. It's a humility that's genuine. It's also not a humility that sort of says humble-sounding things while we inwardly pride ourselves in how good or how righteous we are. One of the commentators I was reading told a story about going to swim laps at the pool. And he said at this pool, they had actually marked out the lanes, fast, medium, and slow. And he said, well, I'm getting a little on in it. I'm not fast, but I'm certainly not slow. So he got into the medium lane and starts swimming along and just minding his own business when he hears the whistle from the lifeguard. And so he looks up, and the lifeguard says, hey, you're holding everybody up, man. Could you get into the slow lane? So again, in front of everybody, he's got to move over to the slow lane, and he's humiliated. So the point is, right, we're trying to have an accurate assessment of who we are, and we're trying to see that who we are, again, is defined by who we are in Jesus Christ. Humility is not meant to rob you of confidence. It's meant to take away false confidence, but it's not meant to take away your confidence. And if your confidence is in Christ, and Christ says you're one of his children and therefore you are royalty, we need to believe that. We need to believe that. But we need to also understand that we're sinners and all that we have is a gift of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're to be a lover of purity and a person who's genuinely humble. That's what true great kings and queens are, and that's what you and I are to be. And fourthly, you must not be a lover of conflict. We see this in verses 8 through 10. Life is full of challenges. These verses assume that people have challenges and conflicts in their lives. And this is where we say we see perhaps more clearly who we are in the context of conflict. So verse 8 says, do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? And I'll just say briefly at this time, there's some of the translations put the end of verse 7 with verse 8. And in the original language, it's possible. So this talks about in verse 7 being put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. But some other translations would put that last part would translate it, what your eyes have seen or what you've seen with your eyes, do not hastily bring into court, would put that with the first part of verse 8. And that's possible as you look at the original language. But that's an interesting idea because it's getting at then the idea of coming to snap judgments, of seeing something and assuming you know what's going on, and then making a federal case out of it, as we might say, making a big deal about it, and then, as this says, ending up humiliated because you got the wrong end of the stick as you assess the situation, and you were completely wrong about it. And rather than doing that, verse 9 tells us how we should be handling conflict or potential conflict. Debate your case with your neighbor, right? That you go directly to the person to talk about. It's one of the cardinal rules of dealing with conflict is you don't involve people that don't have anything to do with the solution. That's our norm, is to go tell some third person about a problem we're having with another person rather than going directly to that person. And Jesus, I think, picking up again these teachings, he says in Matthew 5, I think that's actually 25 and 26, I've got the wrong reference there. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. This idea of not going to court, but going directly to your brother and or sister. Or as Matthew 18:15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And this is what it's talking about when it says at the second half of verse 9, do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined, right? This is the problem. If we don't go directly and talk to the person and try to address them one-on-one, or if after doing that we go and start spreading this information around that's private, and then we get a reputation as a gossip and nobody wants to have anything to do with us, and rightly so. This is talking about how we should not be people who love conflict, who run to conflict, who are eager to get in fights with people, but that we need to be people who are wise and circumspect about how we interact with others and very careful about how we go forward in times of conflict. I know some of you get Tim Challey's blog throughout the week, and he wrote this last week about basically his premise was, if your goal was to design a social media platform that promoted foolishness, right, you would be hard-pressed to design something more effective than Twitter. And so then he had 21 proverbs that Twitter almost of necessity violates. And this would be sort of the idea, right, that we rush in when we don't know what's going on. We rush in and share our opinion when we have no idea. We have governors and lieutenant governors of states doing this very thing right now, fanning the flames of anarchy in their own cities because they're commenting on things they don't know anything about. And this is an epidemic among us right now. So I'm not telling you all to get off Twitter if you're on Twitter, but I am telling you to get off Twitter if you're on Twitter. It's very tempting that we shoot first, we ask questions later, we evaluate how good we are by how many followers we have, not the actual content of what people are saying. And this is a great warning. Kings, true great kings, don't act like that. That's what Jesus is saying. If you are my people, if you're royalty in me, you're not a person who loves conflict and stirs up conflict. We need to think about how we are in our relationships. Do not be a lover of conflict. But finally, rather, be one who brings refreshment in the midst of conflict. Verse 11 is a beautiful comparison. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Now, the children know what kind of comparison that is, right? That's what we call a simile, which compares two things using like or as. We got that? All right, very good. And there's a number of beautiful similes in this portion and in the following portions. And so it's bringing two things together. In this case, golden apples. So I think literally meaning gold. They're made of gold. But have you ever seen jewelry where you combine gold and silver and how the gold, it really brings out the gold and makes it more visible on a kind of a background of silver. And that's the picture here. You've got this beautiful piece of jewelry. And that's like a word fitly spoken. That word fitly could be translated aptly or timely. And the idea is that it's the word, it's the right word spoken at the right time. That's the word. That's this beautiful piece of valuable jewelry. And this is how you are supposed to be operating in times of conflict, right? Not throwing out bombs everywhere, but bringing the right word at the right time, the fit word. That's a beautiful thing. Now look at verse 12. It helps us understand this maybe a little bit more. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear, another simile. And this time it's saying, what's this beautiful jewelry? It's a wise rebuker, speaking a word into a listening ear. Well, there's probably two parts to that, that we need to be willing to listen to rebuke. But this helps us fight against one of the biggest temptations we face, which is that some of us, when we see conflict ahead, we take off and head the other way, right? So we said already, we shouldn't be lovers of conflict. We shouldn't be sprinting into conflict. But at the same time, we can't be people who run away from it, who refuse to engage. It's not loving to refuse to engage, even when it's a difficult conversation. And this is saying the word, the apt word, the beautiful jewelry, is a wise rebuker. It's someone who's willing to tell you the truth when it's uncomfortable, but to do it in a wise and gracious way. Verse 13, I think, captures this beautifully. Like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Now here, the picture isn't a freak snowstorm that comes in and destroys your crop, right? That's really not refreshing. The idea here, and there's some evidence that this was actually done, that the wealthy could send people up into the mountains to bring back snow so that in the heat of the harvest, which happened in the summer, they could cool what their beverages. They had a way to cool things. So this is like having an ice chest of cold drinks on a hot day. This is the refreshment that is in this little word picture. But what is it? It's the faithful messenger. It's the one bringing this apt word and bringing it faithfully. And again, if you're one of Christ's royal subjects, you're bringing wisdom from Christ at the right time. It's to refresh. It should refresh. It should restore. It should help people. This will help you evaluate the words that you're bringing. Verse 15, also speaking about the way we engage, even in times of conflict, gives another angle to this. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. What a brilliant word picture, right? The tongue is all soft tissue. We know physically a tongue cannot break a bone, but what's the point? It's that the power of the right word, the apt word, the fit word, the power of that is amazing. It can have tremendous impact. And here, even when you're speaking to a king, a gentle word, a gentle tongue can break a bone, can change the ruler's heart, and can change the outcome. I think of Naaman the Syrian. He came to be healed, and the prophet came out. Prophet didn't come out. Prophet just said, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman was furious. I thought he would come out. I thought he would make a big show. Right? He was irate. And what turned him around was his servants speaking a gentle word. Master, if he told you to do something great, you would have done it. Why not do this simple thing and be healed? And they prevailed. And this is what it's talking about. So in conflict, we don't rush in because we like to stir things up, but we also can't run away and hide. We need to be willing to engage, and engaging may mean rebuking gently. It may mean persistence and perseverance. That's what's described here, right? The ruler's persuaded by long forbearance. So being patient with others and speaking an apt word, it may take a while, but trusting that this is how God works. And you may ask yourself, are you avoiding a person because you're unwilling to resolve a conflict? Are you avoiding a certain topic of conversation because you don't want to deal with something that might be controversial? Now, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Certainly a lot of circumstances where we can just let it go, and we should let it go. But there are times when conflict needs to be addressed, needs to be dealt with. And we need to gently and gracefully engage. And God says you can be an agent of refreshment and of help. And children, I'll give you a little acronym that you can use to help you decide sometimes if you need to say something or not. And this I got from one of my friends, another pastor. And so the acronym is TEN, T-E-N. And the questions we ask are, is it truthful, what I'm going to say, right? If it's not truthful, don't even need to think about it. Is it truthful? Is it edifying? Does it build up? And then finally, is it necessary? And only when something is true and edifying and necessary, then we need to say it. And that could be a very helpful guide for us. Sometimes things are true. Sometimes they could be edifying, but they're not necessary. It's not a fit word. It's the wrong time. It's the wrong place. And we need God's help to understand if we use our words rightly, we can bring refreshment to people who need it. In Luke chapter 7, there's a story about a meal that Jesus has in the home of a Pharisee. And while at the table, a woman comes in and falls at Jesus' feet. And she cries. She's wiping his feet with her tears and her hair. And then she pours ointment on his feet, and she's kissing his feet. And the Pharisee says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is touching his feet. Jesus, of course, one-ups him because he knows what the man is thinking. And he says to him, Simon, if a man is owed money, 500 denarius by one debtor and 50 by another, and he forgives them both, which one will love him more? And the Pharisee says, well, I guess the one who's been forgiven more. And Jesus says, right. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. But then he goes on and he starts to put his finger on Simon, the Pharisee. He says, when I came to your house, you offered me no water for my feet. And yet this woman has washed my feet with her tears. And you offered me no kiss. And this woman has kissed my feet. And you offered me no oil to anoint my head. And she's anointed my feet. He who has been forgiven much loves much. It's a beautiful example of what this whole passage is talking about. Jesus comes willing to engage, willing to say the hard truth, which is to Simon, you don't understand your sin, and you don't love much. This woman loves me so much, she doesn't care who sees it. And you've showed me no love because you don't understand your need for forgiveness. Gently, he brings a word of truth and life to a lost soul. He doesn't attack the man. Who do you think you are? I'm the Son of God. You don't question what I'm doing. It's not what Jesus did, not what he ever did. He brings him a word of life and refreshment. And because Jesus did that perfectly in his life, you and I have hope. That's the way to be a king. The way Jesus was a king. And sadly, we have to recognize we don't live like we should. We don't look like royalty like we should. We don't seek purity like we should. We lack humility. We often get into fights unnecessarily, or we just avoid conflict and won't do anything about it. We fail to bring words of refreshment. And here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. In perfect humility, casting out wickedness, bringing words of life to a person who needs them. And because our Savior did that for us, you and I, if we're connected to him by faith, have grace so that we may begin to do these things, to seek purity, to seek humility, to engage when we need to, and to do it in love with the idea that we're bringing refreshment and peace and joy to people's lives. Jesus makes you royalty. He makes you a king or a queen in his kingdom. So handle conflict like a royal citizen of heaven. Amen, and let's go before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great mercy to us, and that while we were lost in our sin and in our pride, thinking that we could do things our own way, you came to us. You humbled yourself. You came to us, and you brought words of life to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you didn't just leave us alone, but you came to us. You sent your Spirit to change our hearts. And we thank you that in Christ, we are kings and priests, as your word says. And we pray you'd give us a better understanding of what that means and help us to see how these words addressed to people who were at the court in the ancient kings apply to us, that we need to be those humbly seeking your face, seeking purity and putting unrighteousness away from us, loving those around us and being willing to engage and to bring a word of rebuke if it's necessary, but to bring the refreshment of messengers, bringing a message from the Lord of glory. Lord, help us as we think about our interactions with others, even in this coming week. And we pray especially for any who are burdened right now because they do have unresolved conflict in their lives. Lord, we know that it's in conflict where we see your power at work most clearly. And so we pray for grace. If there's something we need to do this week, Lord, that we've left undone, whether it's going to a person or asking for forgiveness or whatever it is, we pray that you would help us to recognize that and to do it by your grace. And we pray that you would make us more and more your children serving in your holy kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's respond back to the Lord by singing from Psalm 101, Selection A. This psalm was also featured in our adult Sunday school class this morning because you have the king's words in first person of loyalty and justice. I raise my voice in song. To you, O Lord, I lift up these words with music strong. The perfect way I ponder, when will you come to me? I'll live within my palace with true integrity. This is the king asking for grace to be a person who lives like a king in God's kingdom ought to live. And this can be our prayer as well, as our hearts are united to the Lord Jesus, our great King. Let's stand and sing our praise together.